The sermon for this morning is one that in some ways it is sad that it needs to be preached as badly as it does because of the ignorance that exists in the world toward this topic. This should be something that old folks should know, middle-aged folks should know, and young folks should know. But unfortunately, as I just got through saying, a lot of folks don't. There's a lot of confusion in regard to the topic at hand. Some will give one answer, others another. And some are very intently set on the fact that they believe they are right. Some are very intently set on the fact that they are right, and there are conflicts that exist over this topic. But it is one that needs to be known, so therefore I will preach it. I want to ask us, who really is the true God of heaven? Now, when I say that, I am meaning very specifically, who is He? Who is the Lord? If you ask billions of people today, they will tell you Allah is the true God of heaven. And many of them believe that so intently that they are willing to die and kill others because they believe it so strongly. You ask others, who is the true God and who is the Lord? Some might say, well, there is no such thing. That we're just a product of evolution and that there never was a real God. Man created him instead of God creating man. And therefore, the answer would be no one. But I want us to know who is the true God of heaven. Who is the Lord? And can we identify Him and can we be sure that we are correct? Long ago, the nation of Israel, when it was in its infancy, was under bondage, harsh bondage, difficult bondage in the nation of Egypt. It had gotten to the point that things were so bad for those Israelites that the taskmasters made their burdens so difficult to do on a daily basis. And if you can imagine having to literally be out there beaten by some of these taskmasters to force you to do more and more and more and never seem to be enough. It was during this time period of all of this persecution that the Israelites cried out unto God, the God of heaven that I will use as the example today. They cried out to Him and they wanted someone to help them and deliver them. And in the process of hearing their plea, God set up a plan for that very act to deliver the Israelite people from bondage. He used, in particular, two men to bring this about, Moses and Aaron. We find out that these two men are actually brothers. And God used them to be the voices to help bring about this departure from Egypt. When the time came for Moses and Aaron to go before the Pharaoh or ruler over Egypt, we find an account recorded for us in chapter 5 of Exodus, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith," please notice, "the Lord." If you're using a King James Version, you will see that those letters, L-O-R-D, are all capitalized. It may be the case that whatever version you're using, it may be the same, but I know that to be the case in the King James. And the reason they are all capitalized is because this was a very specific Hebrew term. We call it, and I've mentioned it to you before, the tetragrammaton. In the English language, we transliterate this Y-H-W-H. But for the sake of pronunciation, translators have added an A between the Y and H and an E between the W and H, and hence we get the term Yahweh. And it's even become more anglicized over years to the term Jehovah, the way that we would pronounce it today. So when you come across the word Lord, all capitalized in Scripture, we're dealing with a very specific being. Notice He is not Allah. Notice He is not a figment of imagination to Moses and Aaron. He is Jehovah God, Yahweh. The word was so holy to the Hebrew people that they wouldn't even try to pronounce it. They would just simply go along and they would just put it down, Y-H-W-H, and they didn't even pronounce it. And therefore, in the English language, it's so difficult for us, and people tried to help it so that we would get a better understanding of its meaning. But back to the text for a moment again. Thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah. He's identified for us. We know the Lord as specified by Moses and Aaron. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And the question that we have for us today in our study is, who is the true God of heaven? Who is the Lord? Pharaoh asked the same question in the next verse. And Pharaoh said, who is, notice, the Lord, all capitalized, who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not, please notice it all again, capitalized, Jehovah, the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Pharaoh claimed he had no knowledge of who Jehovah is, and he wanted to know, who is he that I should listen to him? He's very indignant. He's very rebellious. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That attitude is still out there today. There are many people today who absolutely don't believe that the God of heaven, Jehovah, has any right to tell them what to do. Have you ever heard the attitude, it's my life, I'll do what I want, and nobody's going to tell me different? That attitude is prominent in society. And many folks today are just like Pharaoh of old. They really don't know who the Lord is. And therefore, the sermon that is going to be presented today is going to help us here at Fairview better our understanding of who he is. I know that most in the assembly already acknowledge that Jehovah is the true Lord, the true God of heaven. But we're going to look at it a little bit differently, and we're going to look at it specifically to help us have a better understanding of just who he really is. But in regard to the question Pharaoh raised, who is the Lord, I want you to know that in a Harris poll in November 2013, it revealed that in the United States, adults polled 74%, almost three-fourths, said they believed in God. Now that actually, to me, is good. I'm surprised that it's actually that high in some ways amidst all the modernism and relativism that exists. But in that Harris poll just a couple of years ago, almost three-fourths of the adults polled believed in God. Now, I said that I was surprised it was that much. An earlier poll had it at 82%. That just shows it's declining. A religious news service study in October of 2014 of the 43 largest religious groups in the United States asked this question: how certain are you that God exists? Approximately, and this is good in one way, but it's not in another, approximately 90% of members of the Church of Christ said they are absolutely certain God exists. I want you to think about that for a moment. That sounds great. 90% of anything when you're polled usually sounds outstanding. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be 100%. 10% of the ones polled in the Church of Christ don't know one way or the other if there is a Lord. That is frightening. That's not out there in the world, friends. That was amongst our brethren. The other 10%, I wonder what they're thinking. Why do they go through the motions of worship? Why do they go through the period of studies? Why do they go through all of the sacrifices that they endure if they're not even sure there is a Lord? I don't understand that reasoning. The Seventh-day Adventists, Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Southern Baptists, and Mormons, this is going to be a sad state of affairs for us, but according to that religious news service study, they had a higher percentage of certainty than the churches of Christ did. That's sad. Now, there are some who had lower. Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Disciples, and Episcopalians. They all had a lower percentage. And like I said, usually 90% sounds great, but friends, that ought to be at 100. We need to know who the Lord is. That he is existing today as he always has, and we need to know what the Bible says about him, so that when someone comes to us like Pharaoh did Moses and Aaron and want to know, who is the true God of heaven? How can I be certain? Who is he? We can be ready to answer. First and foremost, who is the Lord? Let's go over to Acts chapter 17. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is addressing the people, in Athens, Greece. Verse 21 of the chapter says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. To paraphrase that, the people in Greece absolutely love something new. Sound like a society that we know today? They always wanted to hear something different. They weren't content with the old ways. They wanted something new. So Paul took an opportunity on that occasion, beginning at verse 22 and going down through verse, I believe it's 31. I was about to say 34, but it's 31. And he explains to them some new thing for them that they absolutely needed to know. And today, when people are telling us they don't believe there is a God, they don't know who the true one is. Paul did. Paul stood up, it says. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, other versions do a little better than the King James there and actually translate it more that ye are too religious or very religious. What he's telling them is you are some religious-minded folks. You really are devoted in some ways. You are religious in your lifestyle. And here's how I know. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." That's how religious these people were. In Grecian society, they had a God for everything under the sun almost. And just in case they missed one, just in case they didn't know of one, they set up an altar to that one too. Just so they wouldn't miss out. They wouldn't leave somebody out of the worship. And Paul is basically letting them know, you're a very religious people. You want to worship this unknown God. He said, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," here it comes, "him declare I unto you." I'm going to tell you who he is. That's what we're studying today. Who is the Lord? Who is the true God of heaven? That's what Paul says, "I'm going to tell the Athenians." He said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, that would absolutely fly into the ideas of the Athenians because that's what they thought. They believed they needed to build these great big temples, erect these huge statues, their idols, and that was the idea. The gods were there. If you want to see something similar to that, just go to Nashville. They have the Parthenon replica up there in Nashville, Tennessee. And inside of it, they have a replica of the goddess, quote-unquote, Athena. And it's a glorious-looking thing, magnificent-looking thing. That's the way it would have been back in Greece. They had these temples. They believed their gods dwelled in there and so on and so forth. The very first thing Paul tells them about the true God of heaven is that he doesn't dwell there. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he clarifies even further about the true God. He says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." These idols that they would serve, they would give their offerings to them in admiration, and it's almost like they would give something to build these gods further up, that it would make them more prominent. He says, no, that's not the true God either. You see, the true God of heaven doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need gold set at his feet. He doesn't need food laid down at his feet. He doesn't need anything we can give him. On the contrary, he is the one who gives to us all that we need. Life, breath, and all things. You see, the Athenians didn't have it right. They misunderstood who God was and what he did. And he goes on and makes it a little more clearer to them. He said, "And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." By the way, what does that do to racism? What does that do to prejudice about nations? At the end of the day, friends, we're all human beings. "He made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He says the true God of heaven, he's the reason that every man's on this earth. He's the reason every single person exists. And he not only made sure that we are here, but he appointed our times and the bounds of our habitation. He made it clear that we could only be in a certain realm for a certain time. And then he said that they should seek the Lord. Here is the God of heaven being introduced and what he is, but now here is what he wants, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, the Grecians and the Romans, they had this idea that their idols would go back and forth to different places far away and so on and so forth, and sometimes come to earth. And he says our true God is not very far at all. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He tells them that the true God of heaven is basically the reason mankind exists at all. He made us. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we are His children, He made us. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The notion that they had of what a God was is foreign to the Bible. We don't make God out of gold. We don't make God out of silver or stone or wood or anything else. And when it says man's device, I know he's probably talking about the physical, mechanical instruments, but when you get right down to it, men have made other gods, and they didn't have to fashion an idol. They made him up in their minds. Muhammad, when he was in those caves centuries ago with, by the way, no one to verify what he was doing, decided he wanted to start something new. He knew that Israelites, or the people of Israel, had a God that they worshiped. He called them people of the book. And the Christians had a God that they worshiped, and therefore he wanted his people, the Arab people, to have their own God. And he fashioned it by writing a thing called the Quran. He came up with this being, and therefore he made him the Arab's God. And to this day, billions of people have bought into the idea that Allah, who is just the mind of, out of the mind of Muhammad, is the true God of heaven. But friends, that's not who this Lord is. The true God of heaven is back where we started, back in Exodus chapter 5. The true Lord is not Allah, but Jehovah, Yahweh. I hear people sometimes say, why do Christians and Jews and Muslims not get along? They all believe in the same God. No, we don't. I do not believe for one moment that Allah is the true God of heaven. And if that costs me my life for that conviction, then so be it. He is not the Lord. The true God of heaven is going to hold all of us accountable one day if we to find out whether we found out who He was or not. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, the true God of heaven commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He, the true God of heaven, hath appointed a day in the which He, the true God of heaven, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. That's Jesus. Whereof He, the true God of heaven, hath given assurance unto all men, and that He, the true God of heaven, hath raised Him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, Paul tried to tell them there is a real one, the real true God. And that's what I want us to try to make sure we understand throughout the remainder of this sermon, who He is. Number one, the true God of heaven is the creator of this universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The notion that the universe is eternal, the notion that this world has just always been, is absolutely a farce. The universe is winding down, they now found out. They're telling us that it's winding down, that it's decaying, that eventually it will cease to be. However long that is, they couldn't say. I'll tell them how long it is until the Lord gets ready. But with that being the case, He is the God of heaven because He is the creator of everything. The Bible does not attempt to prove God's existence because it is supposed to be self-evident to any reasonable and honest person who comes to it. It's just obvious that God has to be. All one has to do is look and see what we have on this earth now. Something had to cause all of this to exist. Something had to cause me to be here breathing. Something had to cause the trees to grow. Something has to cause animals to exist. There's no reason to try to prove the existence of God because it's obvious. That's what Paul told the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, that when it comes to knowing who God is, there's no reason that we shouldn't know. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And then he says, so that they are without excuse. Those who don't know who the true God of heaven is, it's their own fault. That's what he's basically saying. They're without excuse. They don't have a good reason. He's given us enough evidence just looking around at all the things that there are to know that He is. That's why the psalmist could rightfully write, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. It's a very foolish and honestly a very uneducated an unreasonable response to say that there is no God. The ones who say that today a lot of times are glorified by society as the intellectuals of our day, when in truth they are showing themselves to be some of the most foolish that have ever lived. As sad as that may be. So, who is God? Creator. Who else is God? What about Him can we know? There are four things I want to bring out. The true God of heaven is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and immutable. Those are big words we don't use every day in our common language. I'll explain them as we go. Omniscient. The true God of heaven knows all things. That's what it means to be omniscient, all-knowing. In Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Again, Psalm 147, verse 5. There is nothing that He does not know. Every thought that passes through my mind, He knows. Every deed that I do, He knows. Every word that I say, He knows. And here's the amazing thing about it. He knew it before I ever did it. It's infinite. He knew before Jesus came into this world what was going to have to take place. He knew when He created Adam in the Garden of Eden what would happen with he and Eve. And He knew when Corey Barnett was born into this world what Corey would end up doing. He didn't make me, but He knew it. In 1 John 3:20, the Bible says, "For if our heart condemneth us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." He is omniscient. There is no other being that can claim this. Man certainly can't. Our limited knowledge only goes so far. And if you're like me, it really can... Well, anyway. You only can go so far, and that's it. We can't know everything. It won't work. Our God is omniscient. Our God is also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. In other words, there is nothing that can stand against Him and succeed. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee." Nothing. Jeremiah 32:17. There is absolutely nothing that God couldn't do. The Bible says in Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." If He so wanted, friends, He could do, literally right now, cause something to happen with the plates down here at my feet to turn into living creatures if He so desired. He has that power. He's not going to. It would conflict with His Word. But He could. If He so wanted, He could make the sun stop shining right now, and it would never light up again. If He wanted, He could take this earth, and He could make it sling out into the universe light years from here. There's nothing too much for Him. In Revelation 19:6, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." I'm glad that the true God of heaven has this power. The reason I am is because I want to be on the side of a winner. I want to be on the side of the victors. I want to be the ones that when God fights the battle for us, we can be guaranteed victory. No one can stand against Him. You see, the true God of heaven knows all things. He's omniscient. The true God of heaven is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. But also, the true God of heaven is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, when I say everywhere, I want to clarify what I mean. Do I believe that He literally is right here in this building right now? No, literally, He is in heaven, a spiritual realm where God dwells. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Now, what do I mean then that He is everywhere? Well, there's no place that we can run to get away from Him. Jonah found that out when he was told to go and prophesy to those people in Nineveh. He tried to get away from God. He got on a ship and he tried to get as far away as he could. That didn't work out too well for him, did it? He ended up being in the belly of the whale, the great fish that it said, because of him trying to get away from God. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 10. "Whither shall I go from Thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, the grave, Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me." There is no other being who is omnipresent than God. He is in every place because of who He is. He is omnipresent, all present. But he's also something else. Not just those three omnis, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, but he is immutable. And that word may be one that we don't hear very often. But it is one that the Bible teaches. The idea of God being immutable is that God never changes. Some people may have a hard time with that because man loves change. God never changes. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and will not make it good? If he said it, he's going to do it. He's going to be the one who won't change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I do not, again he said, change. I am the same. The Hebrews writer made that clear when he said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. So who is the true God of heaven? He is Yahweh, Jehovah. What are some characteristics of he that he only has? Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and immutability. But there are some other things that we need to know about God if we're going to know who he really is. And that is, number one, God is infinite in love. He who does not love knoweth not God, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. Infinite in love. We could never exhaust the love of God. That is an amazing thing when we think about mankind and all that we have done to rebel against him and go away from him. We've never been able to exhaust his love. He still loves us today as much as he did yesterday. He'll still love us tomorrow as much as he did today. We will never run out of love from God. God is not only infinite in love, he is infinite in goodness and mercy. The psalmist said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 118, verse 29. God is infinite not just in love and in mercy, but God is a just God. In Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. He's not just infinite in love or in mercy, goodness and mercy. He's not just. The true God of heaven is holy. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, "Thou shalt be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2. Peter said the same thing in the New Testament to Christians in a different way. "Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord." 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. The idea of holy, he is pure and without reproach. He is the way that we all should strive to be. So yes, there is a God. His name is Jehovah. Yes, there is a God. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And he is immutable. Yes, there is a God. He is infinite in love. He is infinite in goodness. He is infinite in mercy. He is just. He is holy. There's something else about the true God of heaven that we need to know. And that is that our God gives his creation everything good and necessary that they need. The true God of heaven is the reason you and I have the things we have. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. There is not a single good thing we have ever had or ever will have that did not come about because of God. If we started from this point forward to the day we died and thanking him continuously, every breath we had, we would never be thankful enough. Because all that he has done for us, friends, is not just our physical needs, but also our spiritual. You see, he didn't do things for us just to make sure we could have a good life on this earth. He did things for us so that we would have opportunity to have a good life with him through eternity. He gave us his only begotten Son to die for our sins, John 3:16. Think about that language. He gave. He gave. It's because of him. He gave us the Scriptures to guide us to heaven, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, why do I have a Bible that I can study at my own leisure? Because God gave it. It is he who has promised eternal life, 1 John 2:25. Why? He's the only one who can give it. Therefore, the true God of heaven provides all physical and spiritual needs. And to wrap things up today, talking about who God is, who is the true God of heaven, who is the Lord, here's another attribute about him that I want us to know. He is a personal God who is interested in you. And I want to say that again. He is a personal God who is interested in you. He is interested in Raymond. He is interested in Ray. He is interested in Matt. He is interested in Shelley. He is interested in Genevieve. He is interested in Todd. He's interested in all of us, individually and specifically. When we look at ourselves in the mirror and we feel unworthy of everything about God, there's a reason for that, friends, because we are. But He wants a relationship with you. Now, when I say relationship, please don't take it the denominational way. That's not what I mean. What I mean by that is He wants to be one that you recognize. He wants to be one that you serve. He wants to be one that you worship. He wants to be the one that you call upon in times of need. He wants you to want Him. And He is interested in every detail of your life. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was teaching on the issue of God and how much He cares, He said these words in Matthew 10, 29 through 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." You see, He cares about His creation. And everything we endure and everything we go through for His sake, He knows it and appreciates it and will bless us for it. And as I said earlier when we went to Acts chapter 17, when we were trying to identify God and Paul tried to identify the true God of heaven to the Athenians, He is near to each one of us. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, verses 27 and 28 of that chapter, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And I'll let you read the rest on your own. If you want to know how near God is, friends, He's one breath away from you meeting Him. That's all it takes. One final breath, and one day we're going to meet Him in judgment. And when we meet Him in judgment, it's going to be upon us to have learned who He was and to have given our lives over to Him and to have acknowledged what He has said and lived out what He has commanded. It will not be enough on the day of judgment for all of those who believed in another God or all of those who believed there was no God to simply say, "I just was ignorant and I didn't know." It won't be sufficient to go before Jesus Christ and say, "But you've got to forgive me and let me in because I thought I was doing what was right." We have to learn who the true God of heaven is. And we have to learn His will. Because that true God has indeed appointed that day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And friends, you may be in this assembly this morning who is not one, or rather who is one who has not come to the Lord, the God of heaven, in obedience to His gospel. You may be one who's been interested in the past and wanted to learn in the past, but you just didn't know what to do. Well, we've examined today who the true God of heaven is. His will is very plain for us today in what we call the New Testament. It tells us that we need to obtain faith. First and foremost, we need to obtain faith by studying His Word, Romans 10, 17. We need to make sure that when we study that Word, we learn about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And we convict our lives and our hearts in belief that He died for our sins and set up His kingdom, the church, John 3, 16. We are willing then to do what God's commanded all men everywhere to do, and that is to repent, Acts 17, 30 and 31. And we are willing to open our mouths and make confession of our faith in the true and living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we allow someone to baptize us into Christ for the remission of sins. When we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean, and we rise up a new creation, a new creature, a Christian. And if we walk faithfully with our Lord from that point forward, the true God of heaven, not only will we be able to walk with Him here, but He'll take us home with Him one day in glory. You are an erring child of God who needs to come home. I implore you to come back to the true God of heaven. He cares about you. He's waiting for you, just like the Father was waiting for the prodigal son in Luke 15. Waiting to bless you, waiting to forgive you, but it's your decision to come back. If we can assist you this morning, please do so as we stand.